Well, I don't know about you, but I'm so filled with what we heard last hour. I don't know if I can preach. I just telling Brother Jonas that the last years of my life, I've been more and more overwhelmed by this doctrine of the intercession of Christ. And it began when I read a sermon of 5 or 6 sermons in a row by Anthony Burgess, who has since become my favorite Puritan, on John 17. And especially on this verse, John 17, verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine.
Amen.
Anthony Burgess wrote 145 sermons on John 17. Yeah. So I was so deeply moved by those sermons, I told my students, I've told them often since then, that the intercession of Christ is the most underrated doctrine, I believe, in all of Reformed theology. What we heard was so true. You know, we focus so much on Christ's sufferings and what Christ's coming again. But why this lacuna about intercession of Christ? We live every day by that.
Right. Amen.
And so what you just heard in the last hour is the best sermon I've ever heard on the intercession of Christ in my life. I want you to listen to it many times. It will help you greatly. If we really believe in the constant intercession of Christ, our entire lives would be different.
Amen.
So I wrote a chapter, in the book on the Puritan theology. It's in there, on Anthony Burgess on Christ's intercession for us. And about 3 years later, I was in Scotland, and a man came up to me after I gave a conference address, and he said, there's a Mr. So-and-so who would like to take you out for supper. And I was very tired. And I said, I don't really think I can do it. I'm pretty beat. And the man said, you will want to go out to supper with this man. I said, well, okay, I'm going out to supper with this man. I had no idea what was coming up. We sat down for supper, and this man said, I don't know who you are, but I bought your Puritan theology, and I read your chapter on Anthony Burgess on the intercession of Christ. And he said, it changed my life. I want you to publish that whole book of Anthony Burgess. I said, well, but sir, I said, that's 145 sermons. Never mind, he said. He said, how much will it take? I said, I don't know, sir. He said, well, to the nearest 10. To the nearest 10? I said, well, probably $20,000. He said, I'll cover it. You go home and you do it. I spent the next year and a half off and on working with this volume of sermons, Anthony Burgess. We published it actually last year. Mm-hmm. The way our forefathers dealt with the intercession of Christ, and Anthony Burgess in particular, is so rich, so full. It's really what we just heard. That's how they gloried in it. And we've just missed the boat on this whole doctrine. Yeah, forgive us, yeah. And drink in more fully that he ever lives, not just to save to the uttermost, but to keep you saved every moment of your life, to keep you in the circle of his grace, and to bring you to glory, to commune with him forever and ever. Treasure your intercessory Savior. And so what I'm about to talk to you about right now is a fruit, really, of the intercessions of Christ that we can suffer in this life joyfully by considering Christ also in his intercessory work for us. If we understand who Christ is for us, we will be much better sufferers than we are. So just like this morning, Brother Jonas's sermon was a gateway for me to have a message of application on what he just said. I'm in the same position this afternoon. I'm going to apply now what he said to the dimension of suffering. And when I talk about suffering, I'm not going to ask you, have you suffered? Everyone's suffered. I'm not going to ask you, do you know where suffering comes from? We all know it comes from the Garden of Eden. We all know that without sin, we wouldn't have suffered. I'm not even going to ask you, do you understand the goal of God's suffering? Of course we know, as Christians, that we suffer because God wants to purify us, and he wants to ripen us for glory. I'm not going to even ask you, do you know that your sufferings come to you from the hand of a wise God, a wise Father? I'm assuming that you're mature enough spiritually, that you know that as well. Nor am I going to ask you, do you realize that you cannot equate the amount of sufferings with the amount of your sins? I trust you realize that the whole book of Job wrestles with that question. And Job hadn't sinned more than the others, even though he suffered more than the others. So I know that you know that the sovereignty of God overrules our sufferings. But what I want to deal with you is this. And this is the question I struggle with and you struggle with. How do we glorify Jesus Christ in the midst of our sufferings? You see, it's hard to face suffering when we know it's coming. It's hard sometimes after we've been through it to really be sanctified by it. But the hardest of all is to live in the burning fiery furnace, trusting the fourth one who's walking in the midst, who's really the first one. Amen. So often when we're in the midst of suffering, we forget about Jesus. Mm-hmm. His sufferings, his intercession, his coming again, past, present, future. And so what I want to grapple with you here is what is the best way for a Christian to cope with suffering? Now, it's pleased God in his sovereignty to bring me in my ministry, in my life, through a great deal of suffering. I've been in that burning fiery furnace more than once. And I've tried all kinds of techniques, all kinds of options, all kinds of possibilities to cope with suffering. But I've learned this much in my life. I'm not saying I'm a good sufferer, but I've learned this much in my life, that nothing helps me in suffering so much as Jesus. So what I want to do in this talk is I want to just consider Jesus in coping with our suffering, because he's the best answer for all our suffering. So if you turn with me to two texts, the first one is really what I'm getting at, Hebrews 12, verse 3. I've already read this portion, so I'm just going to read verse 3 right now. For consider him, Hebrews 12, 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And then go back to Hebrews 3, verse 1, just this verse. Wherefore, holy brethren, 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Notice both texts say, consider Jesus Christ. Now, when I was in South Africa a number of times, I did conferences for the Grace Ministers Conference, which are led by one of my closest friends in my life, Dr. Martin Holt, Reformed Baptist preacher there. He was a Baptist preacher of Baptist, pastor of Baptist preachers, and helped so many men. He was a very, very godly man. He could open his soul to you. We were soul brothers. He actually called me Chaba, and Chaba means in that certain area of South Africa that you're closer than a flesh and blood brother. And for the rest of our lives, we called each other Chaba. And he died several years ago. He found out he had cancer on Christmas Day, and he died on New Year's Eve a week later. But what a godly man he was. But every morning he would see me at any of these conferences, and we did like three of them at a time in different locations of South Africa. And then we come back a couple years and do three more. Every morning when he saw me, he'd say, "Holy brother, partaker of the heavenly calling, considering the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus, how are you doing this morning?" A little bit more substantive than saying hello or good morning. But the point he was making was every day we should be considering our lives in the light of our great defense attorney, our great high priest, and the high priest of our profession. So let's pray, and then let's delve into this theme. I want to give you seven ways to consider Christ in affliction. Let's pray. Lord God, we are just humbled at thy pervasive care for us in thy full ministry for our full needs. Lord, no one can meet all our needs except for thee. And we thank thee that thou art our prophet to teach us, our priest to sacrifice, intercede for us and bless us, and our King to rule and guide us. Lord Jesus, words fail us to thank thee for thy amazing, comprehensive ministry, past, present, and future, to save our souls that we might enjoy thee forever. But do help us in this whole area of suffering. Help us to suffer to thy glory. Help us to suffer for our soul's profit. Help us to suffer so that we will understand more the sufferings of Christ for us. And help us to so suffer that we may comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of thee. But above all, help us in our sufferings to consider Jesus, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. Yes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, number one, consider Jesus' passion. Consider Jesus' passion. I mean, his sufferings. We've looked at that a number of times already, but I want to look at it just from this perspective with you. What greater source of strength for living through and profiting from affliction can be had than frequent meditation on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? If Jesus has suffered so much on my behalf, shouldn't I be able to endure in his strength the daily afflictions I must bear? What are my afflictions compared to his? The Puritans used to speak of the three G's of suffering: Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. Crawling on the ground as a worm and no man, sweating great drops of blood, being scourged and slapped and spit upon and mocked in the halls of Gabbatha. and then going to Golgotha and enduring 6 hours of incredible suffering as no man ever had to suffer. Whatever sufferings we have to go through, the very best way is to meditate on the sufferings of Christ. And he went through all of that, wholly innocent, while in my sufferings, I'm always at least partially guilty. So why should I complain? Why should a living man complain when I'm a sinner and deserve a whole lot worse than what I ever receive? Brother Jonas made a comment about that we are worse than what we get. That is very, very true.
Amen.
One time I was being criticized terribly by someone, not only, but a false rumor went out from that person's mouth that spread around the churches. It was bad. And I was bitter. I was angry. I couldn't pray. I was pacing my study floor, and I was restless. I was in the wrong place. I felt anger. Finally, I just, more out of desperation than anything else, just pulled a book down from my shelf. It was the Christian Pastor's Manual. I started reading by John Brown. I got to this point 5 minutes after I started reading, where John Brown said, "Is someone criticizing you?" This is talking to ministers. "Criticizing you altogether unjustly. And are you bitter and angry?" And I'm like reading this. I'm going, this is unbelievable. This is uncanny. And Brown goes, "Praise God." I go, "Praise God. Praise God that it's not much worse. Because even if what they're saying is completely false, you're twice as bad as what they're saying." And at that moment, I was released from the burden because I saw I deserve far worse. And Jesus died for my sins. And so all of his suffering is engineered. All my suffering is engineered by his wise providential hand. It's all going to be okay. He's doing it to sanctify me, to mature me, to humble me. And since there's not a single affliction, not a single suffering I will ever have to engage in, that he did not experience the essence of it in his afflictions. Hebrews 4:15, that you quoted. "Tempted in all points." All points, brothers and sisters, means all points. Since he endured suffering in all points that I will ever endure suffering in, yet without sin, and did it as my substitute, that means that in every single point I suffer, he's going to sanctify it for my good and for his glory.
Amen.
And so when I consider his sufferings, his passion, and consider that no temptation has taken hold of me but such as is common to man, and that he is faithful so that with his suffering he will give me a way of escape that I may be able to bear it, who am I to complain? If he's my breaker to go before me all the way to the celestial city, I have simply to follow him, why should I complain? Why should I feel self-pity? I deserve far worse, and he's going to take care of me anyhow all the way to the end. He's my breaker to go before me. Now, we're all familiar with Michigan. We have lots of flocks of Canadian geese going overhead, and I'm sure you have them down here as well, in their classic V shape. And we've all looked up in the sky, I think, and you see the first goose after he gets tired, as he's the breaker for the wind at the front. He just drops out. It's beautiful to see, isn't it? And he goes to the back of the line. The next goose takes the wind and takes his turn. But it's not like that with Jesus. He's always the front goose. May I say that with reverence? He's taking the wind. He's taking the sufferings. For my sake, I just simply come along in his windstream behind him. The lighter end of the cross, you see. Consider the passion of Christ. He'll bring you through. That's number one. Number two, consider the power of Christ. Being infinite God-man, he's got power on earth to bear infinite sufferings on your behalf. And through the merit of these sufferings, he now receives royal power in heaven from his Father to rule and strengthen you and guide you in all your sufferings. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. So translated practically relative to your afflictions, his heaven-earth power reads like this. If he desires to weigh you down with affliction, even seemingly staggering affliction, don't be alarmed, but look to him and his power for strength to bear it. Hallelujah. He'll carry you through. I was 13 years old. My dad let me work for him as a carpenter for the first summer of my life, and my two older brothers were working for him. And second day I was on the job, we were shingling a roof, and I watched my brothers. I mean, they're 16, 19. Their shoulders were quite broad already. I watched them pick up a whole bundle of shingles, and they flipped them on their shoulder. They walked up the ladder. They slapped them down on the roof, and they went to work. So I said, well, that's what I got to do. For a 13-year-old kid, I was pretty skinny. Picking up those shingles, putting them on my shoulder was quite something already. And then walking up that ladder, whoa. I felt like I was going to fall backwards. I was trying to juggle those shingles, and I finally got up, and I put them down on the roof, and I go, oh, that was scary. I get down from the ladder. My dad, unknown to me, had watched me the whole time. He just said, son, he said, next time you carry shingles up, just take half a bundle. When you get older, like your brothers, you can take a whole bundle, but don't take more than you can carry. And you see, God has a way, doesn't he, of measuring out our afflictions according to the breadth of our shoulders, according to the maturity of our lives, our spiritual lives. The Puritan George Downing put it this way, the Lord does not measure out your afflictions according to your faults, but according to your strength. He doesn't look at what we deserve, but at what we are able to bear. You see, Jesus Taylor makes our afflictions for us. That's part of his intercessory work as well. You see, he's promised to fit your afflictions to your shoulders, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. So don't be proud of slender shoulders, nor should you ask for more afflictions, but do beg for broader shoulders exercised in the weight room of his providential leadings, so that you may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the power of Christ. He'll help you. He'll give you songs to sing in the inner prison depths with Paul and Silas. He'll bring you to places in your life as your shoulders get bigger, exercised in the weight room of his sufferings, so that you can count yourself worthy to suffer for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the power of Christ. He'll help you endure your sufferings. Number three, consider the presence of Christ. In our Dutch tradition, we often meditate on the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 18 is a classic. It talks about when Christ ascended into heaven. Did he then leave us? And the answer is, he is at no time absent from us, but abides with us with his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and his spirit. Basically, the catechism is saying, he's always with us, even when we can't see him. Amen. It's like Thomas Goodwin says in his great book, Christ in heaven has a beautiful heart to us on earth. And in that book, Goodwin basically says this, that Christ can minister to all his people from heaven. It's actually better for him to leave because he sends his spirit now into the hearts of all his children. And he has a tender sympathy to them. He isn't burdened now with his own sufferings as he was on earth. But he can tune his ear to hear the faintest whisper, Goodwin says, of the cry of his child. He's always tuned to our needs here on earth. He's got a beautiful heart in heaven, Goodwin says, to us here on earth. And then he comments on this wonderful text in Psalm 139. I don't know if you ever thought about it. Verse 12, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee, O Lord. See, we look at darkness and we go, oh no, I got to go into suffering and darkness again. For God, it's all the same. Darkness and light. He sees his child in the midst of darkness with laser beam eyes. He loves us even in the thickest hours of our Egyptian darkness. His love does not change. He's close beside us. So in all your dark afflictions, your high priest retains you in his high priestly eye. He preserves you in his high priestly heart. He bears you on his high priestly shoulders. He doesn't remove you from the engravings on his high priestly hands. And he never ceases to remember you in his high priestly intercessions. What tender love he has. You're never forgotten. You're never out of his presence. Your unbrotherliness to Christ never unbrothers this precious elder brother from you. From his perspective, he's always the friend that sticks closer than a brother. That text has meant a lot to me in my life. Outside of my wife, my two physical flesh and blood brothers are my two closest friends in this world. And Jesus is even closer, he says, than your best friends, your best brothers. And so if that's true, I know I can trust him like I can trust my wife. I can trust my brothers. I know I can trust Jesus in every situation. And even in, you see, the darkness of midnight seasons, the darkness of afflictions, he's still whispering to me through his word, through his providence, through his presence, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. I will hold you up. I will be present with you at all times. So take heart, my friend. The Jesus who's never failed you in yesterday's afflictions, he's always brought you through, hasn't he? And he always gave you extra tokens of his care when the afflictions got rough. He's still with you to give you today's strength. So just as waves are cut down to melodious whimpers at shore's reality, so he will break down your waves of tomorrow's impossibilities, not before, but as they break in on the beachheads of your life. You ever stood at ocean's edge and saw the waves coming in on a very stormy day and you thought, wow, they're going to wipe me out. But somehow, when they hit the beachhead, they just go over your ankles. It's okay. And so often we're so fearful as we see the waves of afflictions coming in. We fear that we're going to be overwhelmed. But when they actually break in upon us, Jesus is there. Our ever-present Savior. He won't let you down. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. He'll never let you go. Number four, consider the patience and perseverance of Christ. The patience and perseverance of Christ. Perhaps you're familiar with the old ancient form of Chinese torture where a prisoner would have his head put in the stock and there'd be a dripping water coming down on his forehead. First 100 drips, no big deal. First 500 drips, getting a little bit uncomfortable. 1,000 drips, this is getting painful. And eventually, if the torture went on, a person would go insane with a constant drip of water on his forehead. And you see, that's our fear when we get in affliction. What is the heart of affliction? What is the heart of trials? Is you can't see the end of it. It's like a constant dripping. And you think it can never go away. You think it will never be resolved. You pray and pray and pray and pray for that prodigal son. But things go from bad to worse. And you can hardly sustain the burden anymore that son is out in the world and engaged in profligate living. And it's understandable. But you see, Jesus isn't done with that boy. Jesus isn't done with you. Matters that are impossible for you to carry are never impossible for Jesus to carry. And he'll give you grace to carry them.
Amen.
And so when you think, I can't take one more drop. I can't take one more step. I can't go on one more way, one more day. You can. He'll help you one more day. He'll help you one more drop. You see, Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end.
Amen.
He loved them to the end through his own Gethsemane, through his own Gabbatha, through his own Golgotha, blood drop by blood drop by blood drop by blood drop. For 6 long hours, he poured out his life for you. You think he's going to let you go?
Right.
And say, well, I'm going to cut off my work for you? I'm going to make it so impossible you can't go on? No. Even when he was tempted, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross, tempted to abandon his high priestly work for you, he never flinched. He never answered his mockers a word. He never yielded to their taunts. You see, it's through Jesus' strength that you too have endured. His patience, his perseverance enables you to persevere. How did you bear through those most severe afflictions you've already been through? Wasn't it by the perseverance of Christ that you persevered? How did you retain your silence when you were persecuted? Isn't it because he was silent, representing you as if he were the guilty one? Isn't it because of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin, that we, through the righteousness of Christ, maybe God made righteous in him? You see, only through the perseverance of Christ have you persevered until today. Only because of that can you say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am today. Think of David. For 16 long years, he was anointed king and was chased by Saul. And sometimes it seemed overwhelming to him. He said, well, I'm going to perish one day by the hand of Saul. Did he perish? Of course not. Will you perish? Of course not. Why? Because Jesus has done too much and persevered too long and is too patient to let you go. And he's still persevering for you. Plus, if he lets you go, when you belong to him, his work would fail. It's impossible. You know, in the olden days, former centuries, you read a lot of stories of pastors and their dealings with their people. I love some of the Scottish stories in this, how the Scottish pastors were very honest with their people. Especially when they came to die, they would check them out. Are they settled in good grounds? And the story is told of a woman who was on her deathbed, and Ebenezer Erskine, one of the great secession forefathers, came to her and visited her, and he said to her, you know, are you ready? Are you ready to go to be with the Lord? Oh, yes, Pastor, she said, I'm ready to go. And he said, on what grounds? On the grounds that you've always told us, Pastor. And she said, he said, well, what are those grounds? Well, she said, that we belong to him. We're part of his body. We're united with him. And he said, yes, but are you sure? How do you know you're in his hands? Oh, Pastor, she said, I'm not just in his hands. I'm one of his fingers because I'm part of the body of Christ.
Amen.
He said, you've passed my test. You see, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Just look more to Christ. Look more to his perseverance. Look more to his promise. Look more to his patience. Your perseverance rests in his. So though your trials may alarm you, they won't destroy you. But your crosses are simply God's way to royal crowning.
Amen.
Where would you be without afflictions in your life? You'd be a spoiled brat. That's what you'd be. So would I. You wouldn't live out of Christ. You wouldn't have need daily for Christ. You'd be cocky. You'd be self-confident. You'd be arrogant. We need afflictions. When have you learned the most on your spiritual pilgrimage to glory? Isn't it exactly those times when you've needed God the most, when you've been in the deepest pit, when you've been in the tunnel of darkness? Isn't it then when you exercise faith by the grace of God in the midst of the dark tunnels of life that your faith grew the most?
Amen.
We learn things in prosperity, but we learn more in adversity. It's in adversity that we learn to give God the glory through faith that sees no light but just trusts in Christ alone.
Amen.
There's a Puritan named William Gunnall who wrote at one point in his fat book, he said, "We give God more glory when we trust him in darkness than when we trust him in light."
Right.
Trust in the perseverance of Jesus. And then number five, consider the prayers of Christ. How often he set time apart on earth to pray to his Father, especially in hours of need. How continually he now prays in heaven for all his church. How effectual his prayers are. And so you have this model of Jesus praying on earth. I mean, if he needed to pray while he was on earth, how much more do we need to pray? But then you also have the model we heard about last hour of him praying in heaven for us.
Right.
And when we consider his prayers, that security, that permanence, that purification that comes through his prayers, his intercession that we've been hearing about from our brother all day today, you see, then we can say, I can bring all my afflictions to this praying high priest and trust that he will make all things well. He'll hear my every whisper. He's promised to do so. He prays for me from moment to moment. How can I go lost? And when you grow drowsy or sloppy in prayer, just pray aloud to this praying high priest. Or write down your prayers. Or find a quiet place to walk in the fresh air to pray. Just don't stop praying.
Amen.
Don't let him alone.
Amen.
And realize what a gift, what an amazing gift that prayer is. It comes from God, it's merited by God, it's wrought in us through God, it goes back up to God through the Son of God, and gets answered by the Father.
Amen.
Prayer is like a necklace. It's got a whole cycle to it, doesn't it? It's decreed by the Father from all eternity. It's merited by Jesus through his sufferings. He sends his Spirit into our heart to groan within us, groanings that are unutterable. And then the prayers go back up through Christ, who sanctifies them and salts them with the salt of his own sufferings. And he presents them to his Father.
Hallelujah.
And they get answered.
Amen.
So trust him. Trust him. A prayerless affliction is like an open sore ripe for infection. A prayerful affliction is like an open sore ripe for the blood balm of Gilead, the healing ointment of Jesus' blood.
Amen.
When you go through affliction, the best thing you can do is pray and surrender it all to Christ.
Amen.
Yes, but you say you don't understand. My afflictions are so big, so great. I just cannot accept them. They're just overwhelming. I can't even pray. I can hardly get the word Lord out. I'm so overwhelmed. Well, reminds me actually of a dream a woman had. Maybe you've heard this story. A woman once had a dream. She said, in the dream, she said, "Lord, my afflictions are so big. I'll trade my afflictions with any neighbor on my street." And in the dream, this is a true story, by the way, she went from house to house, and everybody had their cross out on the front lawn. And she got to the first house and she looked at the cross and she said, I don't, maybe I think I'll keep my own. Got to the next house, same thing. Third house, same thing. Finally, she got to a house where there's no cross on the front lawn at all. She said, that's what I want. No cross, no affliction. She went up to the front door. She rang the doorbell. A lady comes to the door. She says, here's my cross. Give me yours. And the lady said, oh, I'm afraid you don't want that, honey. She said, mine is too big to get out the door.
Oh, my goodness.
So she woke up from her dream. She said, I better just accept the crosses that the Lord is giving me.
Amen.
You see, too often in our lives, we don't connect our crosses with God's purposes. Which leads me to my sixth reason. Consider the purposes of Christ. Christ doesn't afflict us just to afflict us. He's not a tyrant. He's got purposes, sanctifying purposes. You see, he lived to do his Father's will, to be sanctified through suffering, to merit salvation for us, to present his church without spot or wrinkle to his Father. His whole life was God-centered. And so he took all his afflictions through that channel of God-centeredness and simply said, it's my meat and drink to do my Father's will, no matter comes what may. Holy Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the Father was silent, which was saying no. And so Jesus drank it to its bottom bitter dregs, one with the will of the Father. And you see, that's what Christ wants to get at with us, to embrace the purposes of his Father, his own purposes, with us, so that our afflictions can be sanctified.
Amen.
And when they're sanctified, they not only profit us, we won't change them for anything in the world.
That's right.
You know, I had a member who got cancer and called me up and said, I'm in the hospital, I've got cancer. And I went to see her, and I walked in the door, and I said to her, oh, this has got to be hard. She said, oh, no, Pastor. This is wonderful. My children are scattered. I became a Christian late in life, and my children are scattered all around. They're all in the world. They're all going to come to see me. I get to talk to them all now about Jesus. This is the blessing of God to me.
Wonderful.
I'm going, wow, that's amazing. She said, yeah, don't worry about me. She said, this is in my Father's hand. And he's going to bring good out of evil.
Amen.
See, what a way to look at affliction.
Yes.
Everything is ordained by God. All things work together for good to those that trust in God. Everything, every affliction you will ever endure is designed for your sanctification. Now, once you understand that, you see, then you can embrace Christ's purposes. And what are those purposes? Well, I'll give you a few of them real quickly. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, sanctified affliction will humble you. Is that a good thing? God knows we need humbling often. That's a good thing. Number 2, Zephaniah 1, verse 12, sanctified affliction will teach you what sin is, the Bible said. That's a good thing. We often forget what sin is, that sin is an attack upon God, or sin is turning our back on God. We need to be consciously sensitized to what sin is. Hosea 5:15, number 3, sanctified affliction will cause you, Hosea says, to seek God early. That's a good thing. Too often when we're in times of prosperity, we still pray. We don't really pray. Prayerless prayer. They don't go above the ceiling. But in real prayer, you see, it's often circumstantially motivated. It's often generated by affliction. What would your prayer life be like if you were never afflicted? If everything always went your way, right away? You see, affliction vacuums away the fuel that feeds your pride. And God knows we need that too. Our pride broken. John Bunyan put it this way, God's people are like bells. The harder they're hit, the better they sound. So you learn more under the rod that strikes you than you do through the staff that comforts you. And you discover the truth of Robert Layton's profound words, "Affliction is the diamond dust that heaven polishes its jewels with." So in sanctified affliction, you learn to keep close to Christ. You learn to keep in his communion, close to the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, close by his side, to conform you to him, to make you a partaker of his sufferings and his image, his righteousness and his holiness, as Hebrews 12 puts it. Hebrews 12, by the way, is the best chapter in all the Bible as a theology of affliction. He deals with us as a father, not a punitive judge. If we're believers, he sanctifies us as a father. And if we don't have affliction, we're illegitimate children.
That's right.
We need affliction.
Amen.
Because it makes us partakers of his righteousness, partakers of his holiness. It doesn't make affliction something we should ask for. No, trust his sovereignty to give you what you need. It doesn't make affliction something you pleasant. Verse 11 says, "Now no affliction for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But then nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby," gymnasium thereby, which we get from the Greek word, we get gymnasium. What do we do in a gym? We exercise. And in Bible times, New Testament times, there was a sport sort of like boxing where the boxer had a sparring partner and they go to the gym. And the sparring partner would look over the body of the boxer and he'd look for any flab and he would try to pummel those parts. See? So what the author in Hebrews 12 is saying is simply this, that the Father in heaven will pummel, may I say it with reverence, this way, your spiritual flab. To trim you down, to firm you up, to strengthen you, to make you more firm and fit for the journey that lies before you. And that's a good thing. See, that's one of the purposes of God, to mature you. The rod of affliction is God's pencil for drawing Christ's image more fully upon you. So that Stephen-like, the stones that hit you only knock you closer to your chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, opening heaven the wider for you so that you understand that he arises. John Bunyan puts it this way. He said, three things about Christ's intercession in heaven. Number one, he is there, the Bible says. He is there to intercede for you. Number two, he sits there to intercede for you, which is wonderful. And that's the daily intercession. But number three, there's times he, like when Stephen saw him standing there, where he arises up as that defense attorney and pleads your case and protects you in aggressive ways against the enemies that assault you. And all of this, you see, is good for your soul through this rod of affliction. Heaven has opened the wider for you. Affliction rubs the rust off your locked heart and opens your heart's gates afresh to your King's presence chamber. So sanctified affliction will wean you from this world and ripen you for glory. It'll cause you to walk by faith. "A dog," said Thomas Watson, "bites strangers, not homeowners. Perhaps affliction bites you so deeply because you're too little at home with the word and ways of God and too much at home with the world." So God, Watson goes on to say, God will have, through afflictions, he'll make the world hang as a loose tooth in your mouth, which being easily twitched away does not much bother you.
Amen.
You see, in prosperity, you often talk of living by otherworldly faith. But in adversity, you live your talk.
That's right.
And finally, number seven, consider the plan of Christ. The plan of Christ. Highly exalted, There's no name like his. At his name, every knee shall bow. The eternal plan be outlined behind all his affliction is your eternal glory to glorify the triune God. Eternal glory for you and for himself. Jesus returned to the Father very differently than he came to earth. He returned with his blood-bought bride in his loins, just as he planned in his eternal covenant with his Father. And his church, figuratively speaking, ascended into glory with him. We died with him. We rose with him. In union with Christ, we ascended with him. Accepted by the Father in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. And so think more of it this way. When you get afflicted, this is all part of his eternal plan, to be united with Christ, to end in glory, to end in glory. And so all my trials in this life are just temporary little blips along the way. They're like, the Bible speaks of 10 as a number of testing. They're like 10-day trials. And your life to come in glory is forever. Well, won't you welcome a few 10-day trials in order to prepare you for everlasting glory? Affliction is used by Christ to elevate your soul into heavenly places. It paves your way for glory. You know, one time I was preparing a sermon on 2 Corinthians 4, and I read this long list. You know that long list of Paul's afflictions that he went through? Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten. And so I was developing my points. And my second point was Paul's heavy trial. That was my first stab at making my 3 points. But then I started reading later in the chapter, and I read this: "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So I kind of looked around the room and thought, well, I got to change this word heavy here. I erased it. I put the word, second point, Paul's light trial. See, all our afflictions are light compared to the exceeding eternal weight of glory. That's Paul's point. Just a light trial. Seems heavy when we're not setting our affection on things above. Seems heavy when we're not considering Christ. And we make it heavy when we try to bear it without Christ. But in Christ, it's a light trial. So, as the afflictions come, maybe you're very afflicted right now. Let me just encourage you. It's just a temporary thing. Your rainy days on earth are nearly over. Don't overestimate them. Think more of your coming crown. Think more of your eternal communion with God triune, the saints and the angels. Live more in heavenly places. Think more of your future home. You're just a renter here. You're going to your eternal mansion, your eternal home, your eternal communion with Christ.
Hallelujah.
Puritan John Trapp said, "He who rides to be crowned ought not think much of a rainy day or two." Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last.
Hallelujah.
It's going to be okay.
Amen.
Bring it all to Christ. Consider Christ. Remember, the shepherd's rod always has honey at the end. So don't despair. Your afflictions are imposed by a fatherly hand of love in the context of grace, not a punitive hand of judgment in the context of works. So consider Christ, his passion, his power, his presence, his perseverance, his prayers, his purposes, his plan. And seek to live. To live out your afflictions today in and through and by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So that you can say, the way we started, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So wait on the Lord and be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So I close with this one illustration. You perhaps have known the way that rugs are made in Persia in ancient times. The rug maker would climb a ladder. You have some scaffolding, maybe at the height of this ceiling here. And his workers would work underneath. They'd have all different colors of yarn to hand up. And the rug maker would call down the colors to hand up. And he'd sew the pattern from above. And underneath, it just looked to them like a gnarled mess. And he'd call up for the dark strings and the black strings. And that you might think symbolize affliction. And the workers just couldn't understand what the rug maker was doing. Until the rug maker said, "Friends, come up higher." And they would climb the ladder. And it was said of the rug workers that they would never fail to be amazed when they saw the pattern sewn from above. Absolutely perfect. And every string in the right place to just give the right balance of color and shade. A perfect pattern of beauty. But one day, dear believer, you think you're going to be destroyed by affliction? No, no. One day, your master will say, "Friend, come up higher." Amen. And you'll walk through the gates of the pearly bliss. And as you enter into heaven, it'll be like, figuratively now, it'll be like your entire life will be thrown open before you. It's a beautiful Persian rug with every string in the right place. Your Father, your Savior, your indwelling Spirit, make no mistakes.
Amen.
Consider Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much that every affliction is measured out according to our need and according to Thy divine will and purpose and providence to ripen us for everlasting glory. We pray that every one of us might see affliction in a Christ-centered light, might learn to bow under it, embrace the pain, and surrender it back to Thee, knowing that Thy purposes are always wise and good and sanctifying and will only firm and fit us for everlasting glory. But do be with those in our midst, O God, who do not know anything of what we're talking about in this hour, who just see affliction in a purely selfish way and want to run from Thy gymnasium and not be buffeted by Thee, but avoid Thy close dealings with their soul. O God, return them to Thy gymnasium. Work in them the wonderful work of salvation. Humble them, empty them of their own righteousness, and draw them into that secret holy art of sanctified affliction, that they too may learn to look to Jesus, to understand their lives in a way they've never understood them before. And grant that on the great day, we may enter celestial bliss, seeing that everything Thou hast done in our lives is absolutely perfect. Lord, we render Thee all the honor and glory. Thank Thee for every affliction You've ever set upon our pathway. And Lord, in our best times, we can look back and say, "I've needed every one of them." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.